Chapter 2. Paul has been encouraging the church at Philippi. He's been speaking to them about their present situation of suffering, that they are facing some sort of opposition, and Paul has reminded them externally that they are to stand firm together, that they are to fight shoulder to shoulder as one unit, that they are to be fearless before the opposition. And then he's turned inwardly and told them that they need to stand firm together in Christian unity. He defined and explained that Christian union, defining it as one mindset, that mindset of one set of convictions, one unified set of loves. And he grounded that Christian unity in the common experience of gospel mercy in Christ by the love of God and in that partnership of the Holy Spirit. And then he explained even more details about that unity, that this mindset should reject all ambition and all promotion of self, and should rather in humility promote others. And then last week we saw that this mindset of humility that Paul was encouraging was modeled on the life of Christ Jesus. And we saw in verses 6 through 11, this portion of scripture that there's probably an early Christian creed or hymn affirming the deity and humanity of Christ, modeling that Christian unity through the humiliation of Christ ultimately. By the humiliation of Christ, we just use that word to refer to him becoming incarnate, becoming man, living on this earth, suffering the pains of this life, and enduring death on the cross. And so that whole thing we just called the humiliation of Christ. And so last week it was about the glorious deity in heaven undergoing the humiliation of Christ. That not grasping but giving of himself. And this morning we're going to see Paul explain Jesus' exaltation, the second part of that hymn. So we will focus in on verses 9 through 11 this morning as we preach, but we will start reading from verse 1 of chapter 2. So let's read together God's holy and inspired word, Philippians chapters 2, verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any compassion, or if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us go before him in prayer. Our Lord, we seek guidance. We seek now your Spirit to be poured out in this room, that your word be become clear. It would become living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, that it would convict and expose us of our own deceit and our own lies, and that it would show us the truth and reality of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. We pray for strength and energy and words for the preacher, and we ask for ears that would be listening, hearts that would be open to see the Lordship of Christ Jesus. And we pray these things in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Lucifer, Satan, the devil, the serpent, the deceiver, various names for that figure. And it, I think it's often a story that we'd like to know a little bit more about. Why did Satan fall? And I don't know if you know, but Isaiah recounts what seem to be the thoughts of Satan as he before the fall. And it's this. This is what it says. You said in your heart, I will ascend heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And Satan reaches for the heights, ascending, wanting to be on the top, and God casts him down. And really, this passage is the counterpoint to that story. In that story, Satan reaches up, 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 and he's cast down. This story is Jesus going down, descending, and God exalting him up. And really what we're going to look at is that arc. That arc that's more of a scoop. It's a valley, not a mountain. And we saw last week the descent, the downward motion of Christ in his humiliation. And now we're going to move in the upward motion where God exalts him to the highest place. And as we look at this exaltation, which is what this is called, Christ's humiliation is the first half, Christ's exaltation is that second feature. We really have to remember that in verses 5 through 8, if we look at those verses, Christ acts in his humiliation. We see that Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. Jesus made himself nothing. Jesus humbled himself. Jesus became obedient to death. The subject of every action is Christ, the second person of the Trinity. But now, you see, Christ does not act in his exaltation. I don't know if you notice verses 9 through 11. Who acts in Christ's exaltation? God exalted him to the highest place, says verse 9. And then again, God gave him the name that is above every name. And in verse 11 shows us this is God the Father. And so Jesus moves from being the subject of every action in the first half to being the object of every action. The Father exalts Jesus. The Father gives him the name above names. And as we kind of explore this, that we see that Jesus is not the actor anymore. God is the actor. Well, the question comes, well, what is this reason for the shift in action? Why does God, the Father, exalt Jesus? And there's a reason given, and we actually, I mean, the general reason was Jesus humbles himself in the incarnation and resurrection and crucifixion. But it's a little bit more detailed, a more specific an answer, is that Jesus was obedient to the Father. That's why the Father exalted him. He was obedient. If you look with me at verse 8, I skipped over this last time. It says, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. To whom is Jesus obedient? It's not obedience to death, it's obedience to the extent of death. So who is Jesus obedient to? Well, what does verse 9 say? Therefore, God exalted him. Jesus is obedient, therefore God exalted him, implies Jesus is obedient to the Father in this action. And so the reason Jesus is exalted is because of his obedience to the Father's command. I think that's important to realize. So if we see who exalts Jesus, it's the Father. Why does the Father exalt Jesus? It's because Jesus is obedient to the Father. Now that idea that Jesus is obedient to the Father really hints at a biblical concept that theologians call the covenant of redemption. The Latin word is the pactum salutis, but the simple idea is that the Father and the Son in the divine Trinity make promises to each other in the plan of redemption. The Father sends the Son. That's his plan. He's expecting obedience, and he promises to give him a people for himself, a kingdom. And the Son goes as the obedient Son, receiving a kingdom and a people for himself, having obeyed the Father's task. We see this in John 10:18, where Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from the Father." Jesus there is being obedient. He doesn't have to die, but he's being obedient to death. And it's the charge his Father gave him. Or you can see John 14:31. "I do as the Father has commanded me," he says in John 14:31. In that context, that doing, what he has done, is that he's about to depart this world. He's going to die on the cross. He's doing what the Father commanded him. And John 10:29 says, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands." In other words, he's saying, the Father hands me a people, and I lay down my life for those people, because the Father has commanded me to. And that whole idea is called, really this obedience idea, is called the covenant of redemption. And there's many other features you could see in Scripture. But as we step back for a second and say, well, what are we to make of the Father exalting Jesus because of his obedience? What does that mean? What does that do for me? Well, I think there's three things it enhances. It enhances our view of the Trinity. Jesus and the Father are different persons in the one Godhead. They act and interact. Jesus is not the Father. Father is not Jesus. Both are God. And so we have to kind of step back and say, let's have a robust view of the Trinity. Let's not flatten it out, because this biblical truth allows for a great deal of mystery here. So it enhances our view of the Trinity when we see that Jesus obeys the Father. But it also enhances our view of Jesus' person. It enhances our view of Jesus' person. In other words, Jesus is not simply returning to the glory of the deity. He is doing that, the former glory he had. But he is exalted as the obedient Son who completes this covenant of redemption, this command of the Father. And so there's a sense in Jesus is returning to the place of exaltation and sitting at the right hand of God. We need to have a full, rich understanding of the beauty of that. Let's not flatten the richness of Christ's exaltation, but let's realize, no, he's being exalted as the obedient Son, the perfect God-man. And so it enhances our view of the Trinity. It enhances our view of the person of Christ. But ultimately, and I think the biggest application, is it enhances our view of the work of Christ. The work of Christ is a term for what Christ has done for us. And Jesus' work is more than the cross. Jesus' work is also his perfectly obedient life. And often we use language of talking about being clothed in righteousness, or that the Christian receives the righteousness of Christ. Well, what does that mean? What is the righteousness of Christ that you and I are clothed in if we believe in him? Well, it's nothing less than Jesus' obedient life. Obedient to all of the Father's commands. That means the entire law. And so Jesus has a perfect standing before the judge, before his heavenly Father, before the law. And that perfect obedience is the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to you. Let's apply that a little bit. We can often, as Christians, say to ourselves, well, I've sinned such and such a response. I've sinned this terrible act. What should I do? What's the response I get from that? Well, we point people to the cross. Say, you've been forgiven of that. The blood has covered it. But so often in the Christian life, that's not the challenge. The challenge is, I've not been good enough. I feel such shame and guilt. And the response is not the cross, though the cross does apply to that. The response is that Jesus was obedient to God the Father for you. And you have his righteousness clothing you from your shame and nakedness. And so a whole life of righteousness. Do you see that? He was obedient to the point of death, all the way up to death. Not just a partial life, not just a couple pieces. He is obedient to the Father all the way to the end. And we have that. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 is saying. When it says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin. That's Jesus Christ. So that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. We become the righteousness of God as we are united to the person of Christ, and his perfect obedience clothes us. Isn't that what Paul's going to say in chapter 3 when he says, be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ. And this comforting truth of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ that covers our shame and our guilt and our feelings of inadequacy is been labeled by theologians the active obedience of Christ. Christ is actively obedient for us, a life of obedience given to you. It's not that Jesus just died on the cross. That's not secondary. But Jesus' life on the earth is just as primary. Jesus paid for your sins on the cross, but Jesus hands you his righteousness. And you and I need both. And we need to remember that. And so this passage helps us to not flatten the scriptural truth of Christ's work, but to have a robust understanding of Jesus' work. And so it enhances our view of the Trinity as we get the kind of glimpse into the divine mystery of these persons in the Godhead. It enhances our view of the person of Christ as we understand the grandeur of him being exalted to the highest place as the obedient Son. And then it enhances our view of the work of Christ, that we are clothed in his obedient righteousness. And so we've looked at the person who's acting in the exaltation. It's the Father. We looked at why he acts. It's because of the Son's obedience. But what is Christ's exaltation itself? What is the nature of it? What is happening? What does Christ receive from God in his exaltation? Well, if you look with me at verse 9, we see, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Now, we're not going to answer everything about the exaltation of Christ, because there's a lot in Scripture. But this passage points to one of the big features of the exaltation of Christ. The Father exalts him to the highest degree by giving him the name, a name above all names. And I think we should see these not as two separate actions. He exalts him and then he gives him a name. But rather, he's exalting him to the highest place, giving him the name. They should be linked together as a concept. And we say to ourselves, well, what is the name given? What is the name the Father grants to the Son? And the first option is that the name is Jesus, which if you look at the next line, it says that at the name of Jesus. So it sounds like, well, it's Jesus, right? The name above all names. He gives him a name at the name of Jesus. It kind of sounds like that. And the idea being that God is not giving him a new name, but that he's blessing the name Jesus so it's honored and glorified. And while that's not an unbiblical idea, I don't think that's what this passage is saying. I think the name is the name Lord. The name Lord. Why do I say that? Well, the first reason is if we follow the sentence, the confession in verse 11 at the end of the sentence is that Jesus is Lord. That's the full, complete understanding of the sentence, is it's driving to that goal that Jesus is Lord. The second reason is that what is the name that is above all names? Well, that's the name of God. Well, the name Lord, we'll look at in a second, is God. And then the third reason, I'll explain the second and third reason in detail, is that this passage is quoting Isaiah 45. It's referencing Isaiah 45. And that is talking about the name Lord in that passage. So we'll look at that second and third reason, understanding why this name means God, and then looking at Isaiah 45. Well, why does the name Lord mean God? Well, let me give you a little background. This is intellectual, but it's really helpful. It will help you a lot in reading the Bible. It's simply understanding that God has revealed his name to us on Mount Sinai, to Moses, the burning bush, God's special name, Yahweh. And most of the English translations translate that with all caps, Lord. So if you see that in the Old Testament, in the translation, all caps Lord, it's the name Yahweh. And Hebrews treated this name with such respect that when they're reading the Old Testament, they wouldn't read the name Yahweh aloud. So you wouldn't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So they would read the name Adonai. So whenever they came across it, it was Adonai, which is the Hebrew word that means Lord. And then they had to translate the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek. And when they did that, it's called the Septuagint, they came across the name Yahweh, God's covenantal name he gave. And rather than transliterating it and putting Yahweh in Greek symbols and making it sound like Yahweh, because they wouldn't have read Yahweh, they would have read Lord, they translate every single instance of that as the Greek word for Lord. And that's what most of the apostles are reading, the Greek translations. They're using that. And so the name Lord is the Greek translation of Hebrew Yahweh. And so the name above all names would be Lord, if you were going to use it in Greek. And so I think, one, we have to affirm this is clearly a claim to the deity of Jesus Christ. You can't get more clear than this. He's got the name Yahweh. That's what it's saying. And there's no other way to put it. The second thing to realize about this name is that this name was used by Caesar Augustus, Lord. He starts calling himself Lord. Not because he knows what the Hebrew Bible means by Lord, but as a title for himself, for his grandeur, and the emperor's following him do that. So this claim, when Paul says Jesus Christ is Lord, is a very radical claim. And the public confession, Jesus is Lord, is a very risky confession. And they're going to be, Christians are going to be persecuted in the following centuries because they refuse to say Caesar is Lord, because Christ is Lord. So, clearly, I think the name Lord, when we connect it with the Old Testament God, that's the name above all names, not Jesus. The third reason is they like to call it intertextuality. It means that Paul's using another text, but he's not exactly quoting it, but he's bringing all of those ideas and he's mixing them with what he's trying to say. But if we look at Isaiah 45, if you see in verse, I'll just read a couple lines. Right before it, it says, I am the Lord and there is no other. In verse 18, then verse 19, I am the Lord, speak, and I speak the truth, I declare what is right, for I am God and there is no other. The whole context is God is the Lord, the unique, only God. And then we come to the passage that Paul quotes, or really references, but he uses all the same words. God says, before me, every knee will bow. By me, every tongue will swear. Same word for confess. And they will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. And so in the Old Testament, Yahweh is the one whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And then Paul applies that to Jesus. The Lord is the one who they're all going to confess. And guess what? Jesus gets the name Lord. And so I think when we see this, the Father has given Jesus the name Yahweh, Lord. And it's not that he wasn't God before that, but he's been publicly elevated and acknowledged to have this status. That's the idea. And so what is Christ's exaltation? It's this publicly being lifted up to the right hand of God and receiving the name Lord. And what is the result of this name? What is the effect of this exaltation? Do you see what it says there in verse 10 and 11? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee should bow. The person of Jesus, who is Lord, demands homage, respect, and honor. And then we see the universality of this homage, respect, and honor, and worship. In heaven, and on earth, and under the earth. Everywhere. In other words, the point is this. Jesus deserves worship, and all people, all creatures, all things are to worship him. And then it goes a step further. Every tongue should confess. This is not universalism. It's not the idea that one day every single person will be saved by confessing Jesus as Lord. I think that's a misunderstanding. It's saying each mouth will admit Jesus is the exclusive Lord one day. In other words, it's a nice, detailed way of saying everyone will meet their Maker and they will know it. That's what it's saying. And as we kind of unpack this exaltation and the result of this exaltation, these results, these effects, I think we have to come to the conclusion, really three conclusions. One, we need to confess Jesus as Lord. Jesus exalted to the highest place, and he's announced as Yahweh. You and I must confess Jesus as Lord. Isn't that what Romans 10:9 says? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. And this confession is a public, personal confession. You confess something, it's said to another. It's public there. There's an announcement. If you confess, it's said by a person. There's an individuality to it. We are to all confess Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what it should compel us to do. And if you have not, do you deny his lordship? Is really the question. If you're waiting, why? Today is as good a day as ever. He is right now exalted to the highest place. And generation after generation has confessed Jesus as Lord. Do you agree with them? Do you disagree? It's unfortunately or fortunately a very binary decision. There isn't a gray area. It's black or white. You confess Jesus as Lord or you don't. You may not have said either out loud, but you said one in your heart. You've either said he is not Lord, rejecting the gospel message, or he is Lord, embracing the gospel message. But we're all saying one of those things in our heart. And so the first thing we need to realize is we are to confess Jesus as Lord. But the second thing this is compelling and calling us to do is to worship Jesus as Lord. Confess here implies a proper recognition of praise and thanks. If you confess Jesus is God, to do that genuinely, you're going to be thankful to him. To confess Jesus is good is what I wanted to say. If God is good, then you're going to say, well, I should praise him and thank him. If you really confess that, you're going to thank him for it. And so confession will lead to worship in some way. And this passage is driving home the importance of worshiping Jesus. You and I must not just be worshiping God, not be just worshiping creatures. We are to be worshiping Jesus Christ the Lord. And the Christian should be drawn to worshiping Jesus Christ as Lord. As Revelation 15 pictures it for us, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. As the Christian who meditates on the confession Jesus is Lord, it should draw us to worship him. It should cause us to want to worship him. And we get to do that each Sunday as we assemble. And I hope you are doing that each day in moments of prayer and praise to him. I pray and long for you to do that each week with those who you live with, roommates and fellow Christians and family members, that we are to praise him. Let us be a people known for worshiping Jesus and thanking him as Lord. So as we think about the exaltation, it calls us to confess him as Lord. It calls him to worship him as Lord. And then it calls us to wait upon him as Lord. In other words, this passage is looking forward to the last day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess. So this passage should fix our eyes on that universal lordship to be revealed one day. And that reality should encourage each one of us in this present life. It would feel like the world around you doesn't acknowledge Jesus' lordship, doesn't respect God's Son. Well, let's fix our eyes on the reality of the last day, and that should comfort us about the uncertainties of this world, because we know what certainly will happen on the last day. So it should comfort us about that. But it also should, if you're not believing, it should cause you to do the last two things we just said. Confess Him and worship Him. Because it's going to happen on the last day. So why not do it now willingly and enter eternity with Him rather than doing it begrudgingly and be punished for years of rebellion against Him? So it comforts us if we're Christians. If we're not Christians, it tells us we got to wake up. But also, if we're Christians, it should spur us on to evangelism, as we see that one day every knee will bow, and that is the ultimate goal. Everyone would worship God. That we would long for people to be coming to worship God. And we do that by inviting people, by telling people, by not being afraid to just say that we believe Jesus is Lord. Not going out and converting them and explaining to them why they should believe in theism, and then they're working it through to why you don't believe in evolution or various things like that. It's just be a witness by saying, I believe Jesus Christ is a person who's still alive, who was resurrected, and He's in heaven now, and everyone's going to worship Him. And that's what I believe. And that's a historical space-time claim. It's a public claim. You want to hear more? Come to church. I can't explain it all. I won't be able to explain it all either, but they'll hear the Christ. And so, as we think about Christ's exaltation, we see that it's the Father who exalts Him. We see the reason the Father exalts Him is the obedience of Christ. We see what the exaltation looks like. It's getting the name Lord. And then we see the result of that is this worship, this praise and honor, and we are to confess Him. But I want to end with this last point, and it kind of ties it into what we've talked about the last couple of weeks as Paul is making a singular point. You might have come to this passage wondering, well, Paul's calling Christians to Christian unity, right? And we saw that the beginning part is we're supposed to have the mindset of Christ Jesus, the humble example to follow is Christ. And then if you come to this passage and you kind of feel the full picture of this arc, you might say, doesn't Paul just teach us to be like Jesus who sacrificially gave and then he got everything he wanted and some? Isn't it just teaching us delayed gratification? If you humble yourself now, in the last day, you'll get everything you need and want. So it motivates us to be selfish, or it motivates to be selfless now for selfish reasons. I'll get it all in the end. If I just be like Jesus, He let go, He got everything. I let go, I'll get everything too. That's not what it's saying. But it kind of sounds like that. And the reason it doesn't say that is, what is Jesus' purpose in letting go? What's the ultimate goal of Christ's exaltation? The ultimate goal is not a reward of exaltation. That's not Christ's purpose. He doesn't do this to acquire the name that is above all names. He doesn't humble Himself for that. What is it to? It says in verse 11, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus being lifted up and everyone worshiping Him and confessing Him and praising Him is for God's glory. Jesus' purpose is to glorify the Father. The Father exalts the Son so that He can be worshipped as Lord, and the Son humbles Himself so that the Father can be glorified. There's sort of, I hope you realize, a consideration of others is more significant than ourselves within the Trinity. Christ is considering the Father more significant than Himself, humbling Himself for His glory. The Father is considering Christ more significant than Himself, exalting Him to the highest place and giving Him the name. It's as Dennis Johnson called it, a divine mutual admiration society. That's the Trinity. A divine mutual admiration society. And so this entire arc of downward humiliation and upward exaltation is never for Jesus and the self. It's only for the glory of the Father. And so we have to come to that and realize it's not telling us, though Scripture does promise rewards for humility, it's not telling us, be humble and then you'll be exalted. The picture is, be humble for the sake of others. As the Father exalts Christ, you exalt others. As the Son goes to the bottom and descends for the sake of the glory of the Father, you do the same for each other. That's what it's saying. And so as we understand the complexity in the Trinity here, I think we realize this is all about Christian unity. Even as it glorifies God, brings worship to Him, it's about this divine mutual admiration society that should be in the church, that should be in our own hearts, that your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Or when Christ Jesus' attitude was to glorify the other, His Father. That's what it's saying. And all of this, I think, is important to see, is even in Jesus' own words, in His final prayer, or his high priestly prayer, the prayer when He's in the Garden of Gethsemane in John chapter 17, He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. He's glorifying the Father on earth by being obedient. And then He says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before the world began. He says, I was obedient. Now give me the reward. And it's all for your glory, and glorify me. There's this tension there that both are glorified by both of them self-giving. And that's the picture. That your aim and my aim, our highest goal, is to be the glory of God the Father. And that's really important when we consider that Paul's driving toward this goal of Christian unity. But he's saying our focus on Christian unity should be the glory of the Father. Our efforts at humility, it's not for your own recognition, for your own self-confidence, it's for the glory of the Father, the glory of God. That our mindset of self-giving is not so we can endure long enough to get a reward. It's not so you can one day grasp greatness as the greatest humble person. It's for the glory of God the Father. And so, Christian, your aim, my aim, our highest goal must be the glory of God the Father, as Christ Jesus did. So may your attitude be the same of that of Christ Jesus today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our attitude this week has not been that of Christ Jesus, and we know it, and I know it. My attitude and our attitude has been humble for the sake of glory. We have strived after our own happiness and joy. And may we see that Christ glorifies the Father, and as He glorifies the Father, He is lifted up. And may we long for the glory of the Father. May that be our goal and our aim as we love one another, as we live out humility. And Father, may we confess even this day that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, is Lord. And may we bend the knee, worshiping Him and praising Him for who He is. Father, give us that heart and that attitude. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.